He goes to bed after a hard day's work. He is by himself. He wakes up at midnight, and here is a woman laying at his feet. Tonight, we're coming to Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, down through the end of the chapter, verse 18. And as I was studying through this text, my mind went to a particular instance in my children's life. It's not just a single instance. It seems to be quite repetitive, but the truth is there every single time. This may be true of you and your kids. Maybe this is true. Maybe you do this to your grandkids. I don't know. Maybe you disagree with this. I don't care. But so whenever we see my in-laws, our kids' grandparents on Julia's side, or my parents, their grandparents on my side, we tend to celebrate birthdays because we don't get to see family all that often. And so we celebrate birthdays at that time, and the grandparents bring their birthday gifts. They may see them a few times during the year, and so maybe one child each visit. But it never fails that every time a child's birthday is celebrated, that my parents or Julia's parents, they will end up giving all three kids a gift. You may disagree with that, and not trying to turn them into entitled little people. That's not the idea there. The idea there is that the grandparents just want to see the joy on the child's face. You see, they never want to have that child feel like they have walked away from a grandparent empty-handed. Well, the same is true of God in a much grander sense, that all those who come humbly to the feet of the Redeemer never leave empty-handed. That's the truth. When we come to God, when we come to Him, notice, humbly, all those who come humbly to the feet of their Redeemer never leave empty-handed. I think that is the truth that is displayed here in this text in chapter 3, and I hope to show you that as this text unfolds for us. You remember that at this point, Naomi has come back to Bethlehem. She is a widow, and her daughter-in-law is also a widow. All the men in that family have died. Elimelech, being the patriarch of the family, he has died. Both of his sons have died. He has no one to carry on his name. And so they come back to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth, widows, living together, Ruth being significantly younger than Naomi. She has put it upon herself. She has vowed an oath to care for Naomi until death do they part. And so she's there for her, and part of the way she cares for her is she goes out into the fields, and she's going to work the wheat harvest, work the barley harvest. And there was a system set up in God's law that when somebody was to harvest one of their fields, they were not to harvest the edge of the fields. They were to leave the edge of the fields and the corners of the fields unharvested so that the poor and the sojourner, the fatherless and the motherless among them, could walk in those fields and pick up the grain. And in that way, they were sustained. That was God's provision for the poor among them. Now, Ruth, she had come across Boaz's field, not by happenstance, but by God's providence, and Boaz took notice of her. Now, Boaz was of the family of Elimelech. He was a distant relative there, and so Ruth comes into Boaz's field. He's a very wealthy man. The text calls him a mighty man of wealth, and she is walking in the field, and she's going to pick up the leftovers, and you see there through chapter 2 that Boaz ends up promoting her, not to being a servant or a slave. He actually treats her as one of his own, as one of his very own young women. She was very far off. She's called throughout the book Ruth the Moabite, the woman from a cursed people. She's a cursed woman. Look at what happened to her family. Look where she came from. Look where she's going to go. And yet now you see Boaz showing her steadfast love, showing her grace, showing her kindness. And now she is reaping even among the sheaves. She's walking in the middle of an unharvested field, filling up her grain sacks full. And she takes them home. In one day's work, she takes home enough grain to feed a grown man for 10 days. And the Lord is abundantly blessing this woman because of her faithfulness to him. We saw those things last week. Now, Ruth comes back and she gives a report to Naomi of what took place. And she says, I ended up in the field of Boaz. And when she tells her mother-in-law this, her mother-in-law perks up a little bit and says, really, Boaz is a relative. So it says here in chapter 3, verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? A couple things to notice in this verse. This was a promise that Naomi had made to Ruth back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. Naomi had looked at Ruth and looked at Orpah, and she said to them, it's right that you should go and you should seek rest. And what she's saying there, an idiom that she's using, she's saying, it is right for you to go and to marry someone appropriate to your age, and you have a long, happy life with them. You should be at rest with them. And that is the picture of marriage. Marriage should be a place of rest. Amen? A lot of amens, one laugh. We're not going to do any counseling right now. But marriage, we all understand what I'm saying here, though. Marriage ought to be a place of rest. It ought to be a safe place for each one of the spouse. It ought to be a safe place. It ought to be a resting place. If you and your spouse go home, you probably even know it already, if it doesn't feel like there's much rest, know that it shouldn't be that way. Know that you need to work on some things. You need to fix some things. Because when you're around your spouse, when you're spending time with them, it ought to be restful. It ought to be peaceful. It ought to be a safe place. It ought not be contentious all the time. It ought not be a fight. It ought not be just a whole lot of arguing. That's a sign of immaturity and discord. The sign of maturity is that marriage ought to be a place of rest. So she says, is it not right that I should seek this for you? Is it not right that I should allow you to go and marry someone who you will be happy with and who you will love and who you'll be with through the rest of your life? It's right that I should seek this for you. And notice that she calls her, she says, my daughter. She's not daughter-in-law anymore. Daughter-in-law kind of keeps you at a distance. Son-in-law keeps you at a distance. No, now she says, no, my daughter. You are one with me. You may not have the same blood running through you, but we are mother and daughter. You are one of the family. And you see this throughout the book of Ruth. You see a Moabite cursed woman way over here. And then you see some of the people of Israel going to Moab. It almost seems like a missionary journey. They go to Moab, and here comes Ruth, and she's now a daughter-in-law in the family. She goes back into Israel, and now she is a daughter. She's not daughter-in-law anymore. Now she's a daughter. She's not a servant in Boaz's field. She's not even just one of those hired hands. No, she is one of the young women, one of his own. She sits at his table and eats with him. You know, this is the kind of love that exists between Naomi and Ruth. That's the kind of familial love that's supposed to exist in the church. Ruth is looking out for Naomi. She's going out into the fields. She's working to provide for both of them. She comes back home, and Naomi, rather than thinking of herself, saying, how much did you bring for me? Naomi says, is it not right that I do something kind for you just as well? The Apostle Paul commands us here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, do nothing, church, Christians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When we take that attitude upon ourselves, which the Apostle Paul commands us there in that chapter, this attitude is yours in Christ Jesus. When that attitude dwells in our hearts and in our midst, this is going to feel even more and more like family. And we'll call each other willingly, brother, sister, you're my family. Now look at verse 2. She says, is not Boaz our relative? That word is moda'at. It means kinsman, coupled with a word they use there in chapter 2, verse 20, for redeemer goel. That's where we get our term that we like to use, kinsman redeemer. We talk about Boaz being a kinsman redeemer, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Now, when she's talking about Boaz as a kinsman, and she refers to him back there in verse 20 of chapter 2 as a redeemer, she's referring to something very specific. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10, you read of a law, a system there that was made to provide for widows. It was made to provide for people who had no heir to their inheritance. It's the principle or the law known as leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. And essentially, it works like this. If two brothers have wives, and one of these brothers dies, and he has not left an heir, then that brother who is living is supposed to take that woman as his wife, and the two of them are supposed to produce an heir that would carry on his name. You see, the name of a family is very important in Jewish culture and in Jewish law. The name of the family kept the inheritance in the family forever because the Lord's gift have no recourse. The Lord's gifts stay with people forever and ever and ever. Just like the Lord loves us, he gives himself to us. He will never take himself away from us. So also the Lord gives an inheritance to a family. And he never takes that inheritance away. And leveret marriage was a principle which was used to prolong the inheritance and the line of the heir. And so when Naomi calls Boaz a kinsman, or she's referred to him as a redeemer, as she did in verse 20 of chapter 2, she's talking about Deuteronomy 25. She's talking about Boaz being obligated. Boaz is obligated to marry Ruth. Doesn't really even know the woman. He's still obligated to marry her. That seems strange to us. It is God's commands nonetheless. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Look at verse 3. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. A couple of things to see here in this verse, in verse 3. Ruth is a widow, is she not? Naomi is the widow. They have every right to mourn. They have every right to weep. They have every right, it seems, to have a pity party every night, because here's Ruth having to go out into the fields and slave away for her dying mother-in-law. And yet, what is Naomi's command to Ruth? Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. You're going to go to Boaz. You're going to go to Boaz tonight, and you don't need to wear the garments of mourning. You need to dress as someone going to the love of their life. You don't need to go seeking a pity party. She's already called him a kinsman. She's already called him a redeemer. She's already referred to the fact that Boaz is obligated to care for Ruth. But in her wisdom, she understands that obligation is no way for them to begin a marriage there. So she says, put on the garments of love. Anoint yourself. Cleanse yourself. Don't walk around like a mourner. You're not going there to win him through pity. You're going there to seek his affections. understand this. I think many of you do already, I'm sure. Actions that flow from affection are always more desirable and pleasure than actions that flow from obligation. Actions that flow from affection are always, without question, always more desirable and more pleasurable than actions that flow from obligation. It's an important principle for us to understand, even in marriage. A simple picture would be something like this. I am my wife's and she is mine. We belong to each other. We're obligated to one another. I would never go to my wife. She knows this. I would never go to my wife and hug her and then let her go. And she says, well, what was that for? And I said, well, I had to. We're married. That's what I'm supposed to do. Here's a rose. What does that mean? That means nothing to me. That's not desirable. That doesn't make her feel good. That doesn't build her up. All that says is, I'm here because I have to be. No. Actions that flow from affections, they're always more desirable and more pleasurable than the actions that are going to flow from obligation. No, I give you the flowers because I love you. I hug you because I love you. Now, let's think about a more grand relationship. Our relationship to God. The actions that we do on the Lord's behalf, which do you think are more pleasurable to the Lord? More glorifying to the Lord? The actions that we do. We read our Bible because, hey, it's nighttime and I read my Bible every night. I've got to. Oh, come on. You got to think, God must be thinking, well, what's that supposed to mean? I'm glad you're reading your Bible. Good thing there. But I'd rather you say, Lord, I am here to meet with you because I love you. Lord, I'd go without food. I'd go without sleep. Lord, I'd say the same thing that Jesus said. I'm not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, from the mouth of my Father. So, Lord, I'm going to serve in the nursery, not because it's my week. Well, Lord, I'm serving because I love you. Lord, I'm going to do this that I'm seeking to honor you through. Lord, not because I have to, though I do. I am a servant. Lord, I'm doing it because I love you. I'm doing it because I am thankful for everything that you have done for me. That kind of service is contagious. That kind of service astounds people. Why is he doing those tasks? Why is he acting like that? Why is he serving and doing all these things from a glad heart? There's nothing fun about what he's doing. You have the opportunity to say, I'm doing these things because I love Jesus. Jesus has done so much for me. And don't you think that kind of attitude has got to be pleasing to God? The actions that stem from affections. And say, so Naomi, in her wisdom, she tells Ruth, you don't adorn yourself to throw a pity party. So Boaz looks at you and says, oh, you're in mourning. You're a widow. I guess I've got to do something about it. No. Don't start a relationship off like that. You go to Boaz. You wash yourself. You anoint yourself. And you go to him as a bride adorned for her husband. I think that is powerful. Look how wise Naomi actually proves to be here. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Naomi is a wise woman. Naomi is a wise woman. Wisdom dictates to us. Wisdom tells us that there is a right time for the right actions. There is a right time to do things. There's a right time, there's a wrong time, and the ultimate in wisdom would say, there is the best time to do something. So when you want to get something from a man, when you want to be go to him when he is most satisfied, well, go to him after a day's work when he has ate his dinner and he has his stomach full and he sits down. He's probably going to be most happy and relaxed at that point. Naomi is wise. She's not green by any means. So she says, you just wait until Boaz has had his dinner and had his drink. He'll be merry. He'll be glad. And he will likely receive you better at that time than any other. We ought to be wise like Naomi is here. Look at verse 4. She's even more wise. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And I think there's an enormous amount of wisdom here from Naomi. Ruth, maybe she doesn't even understand everything that Naomi is quite telling her here, because there's quite a bit of insight packed in here. Look at when she tells her to go to Boaz. And wait until he lies down. You go and you watch him have dinner. You wait and watch and see where he goes to lie down. And when he goes to sleep, that'll tell you that everybody else is asleep as well. They've cleaned the dinner table off. When he goes to sleep, then you go to him. Under cover of darkness, where no one else is listening, no one else is around, and you can have a private conversation with Boaz. That's what she's telling her to do. Have you ever thought of why? Why does Naomi tell Ruth to go to Boaz in the dead of night when he's asleep? And everybody else is asleep. I think it's because of this. I think it's because she understands that if she were to go to Boaz in broad daylight in front of all of his servants and walk up to him and say, "You are a kinsman redeemer. You need to perform the duty of being a kinsman redeemer. You need to obey the law." What has she done now? She has embarrassed Boaz and she has put him on the spot. That's no way to begin a loving marriage. See, in a loving marriage, you don't put each other on the spot. And when you respect people, you don't put them on the spot. You give them the opportunity to receive it, to think about it, and then respond. You don't back somebody into a corner. What do they say about a dog that gets backed into a corner? That's the kind of dog that bites, right? And so Naomi, in her wisdom, she says, look, Ruth, you just wait until he goes to sleep. Everybody else is asleep as well under cover of darkness. You're not going to spring this on the man right there in front of everybody and embarrass him, because you don't want him to marry you out of obligation. You want him to marry you because he wants to do that. Look at how she says that. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. You don't go force it upon him. You let him tell you what to do. Now, you notice where she goes. She goes to his feet, and she's to go and she's to take the blanket off of his feet, take his robe off of his feet, uncover his feet, and she is to lay down at his feet. Now, there are commentators that say all sorts of things. There's no suggestion here of immorality, of impropriety. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Boaz does everything he can to protect her honor and to protect his honor as well. If you notice where she lays, it tells you quite a bit. She lays down where? At his feet. That's a sign of submission. That is a display of submission. You remember in Esther chapter 8, Esther goes to King Ahasuerus because Haman has devised a plan in order to eradicate the Jews. And when Esther goes to the king, where does she find herself? She falls down on her face at his feet. She is humbling herself before her Lord. She's saying, you have rule over me. I'm not coming to you presuming anything. I'm not coming to you assuming anything. I'm not coming to you as though you are obligated to do anything. I am humbling myself before you. This is the same way that we ought to come to Jesus. We come to the Lord in prayer because we come to him in salvation saying, Lord, you don't owe me a thing. Lord, I don't deserve to be called your son. You remember in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son? When that prodigal son is wallowing there in the mud, desiring to eat the food that the pigs are eating, what does he say? He says, I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to tell him, Father, I am not worthy to be called one of your sons. All I want is to be one of your slaves. We are to humble ourselves before the Lord, just as Ruth humbles herself here before Boaz. Lord, I'm nothing before you. I am under your feet, because when we do that, we recognize where we really are in the first place. You remember the words that David spoke of Jesus, that the Apostle Peter there on the day of Pentecost quoted. Psalm 110, verse 1. Says, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Jesus, God the Father speaking to Jesus. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Everything in all of creation under the feet of Jesus. You see, we have the opportunity here and now not to avoid being at the feet of Jesus. We have the opportunity to humbly submit ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And when we do that, we're called sons and daughters. So she goes and she lays down at his feet, is what she's told to do. Verse 5, Ruth says, and she replied, all that you say, I will do. She defers to her elder. She follows her wisdom. Verse 6, quickly here now. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. Again, obediently, deferring to her wisdom. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. I think that's a pretty appropriate picture for us to glean some wisdom from. Here's Boaz. He's worked all day long. He's worked the entire harvest. Remember what the Bible told us about Boaz? It says that he was a mighty man of wealth. And yet you see him out in the field with the servants. You see him down at the threshing floor with his servants. You see him working hard, and then you see him sleeping well. I think that tells us something, that those who work hard tend to sleep well. Most who work hard do tend to sleep well. You remember the way that Boaz conducted his business. He comes into the field, and what does he say to his workers? The Lord be with you. Uses the covenant name of God. He hires people who believe in the Lord because they respond, the Lord bless you. He cares for those sojourners and the fatherless and the widows. He doesn't cut the edge of his field or the corners of his field. He is conducting his business in the way that honors God. Proverbs chapter 3 says something about people who conduct their business in the way that honors God. Something about people who honor the Lord with their possessions. It says in Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Hardly a better picture of this than Boaz here, because where is he going to lay his head to rest after a full hard day's work? He goes to the barn there at the threshing floor and he plops himself down on a stack, a heap of harvested grain. The Lord blesses those. He tends to bless those who honor him. He tends to bless those who honor him with their produce, with their income, with their resources. Notice also, when Boaz is introduced into this text, it says that he came from Bethlehem, a mighty man of wealth. And again, he's in the field with his workers. He's at the threshing floor with his workers. And now you see him sleeping in a barn. Boaz, a mighty man of wealth, he's sleeping in a barn on a heap of grain. He's protecting his resources, number one. But one thing that you can see about Boaz here is that a wealthy person doesn't have to live lavishly. A wealthy person does not have to live lavishly, does not have to be demanding. Humility is a reflection of the heart. It ought not be a reflection of your bank account. It shouldn't just be up to poor people to be humble. Wealthy people can be humble just as well as poor people can. Humility is a reflection of the heart. Here's Boaz, a mighty man of wealth. He is not too good to sleep on a pile of grain in a barn. You know what? The Lord Jesus wasn't too good to be born in a barn either. We need to check our hearts sometimes when we feel like we need to have luxury. Nobody needs to have luxury. We ought to be content with whatever the Lord has given us. Look at verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled. You imagine that. He was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He goes to bed after a hard day's work. He is by himself. He wakes up at midnight, and here is a woman laying at his feet. How shocking would that be? You don't have to answer. It's very shocking. Very surprising. Here's a man who all he did was honor the Lord in his business, honor the Lord with the way he cared for his workers, honor the Lord with the way he cared for the poor, honor the Lord in the way that he cared for Ruth. And the Bible never tells us that Boaz was actually in pursuit of a wife. And yet, lo and behold, what does God do? He plops a wife down right at his feet. Boaz doesn't have to do a thing to end up with the woman God wants him to be with. Here she is, just at his feet. This is the very reason why I teach the boys every single night Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. God will line everything out. You don't have to, if you're not married, if you're younger, you don't have to pursue anybody. You can, biblically I would say, you can just wait. You just obey the Lord and the things that you know he wants you to obey, and he will bring that person to your feet. In fact, he may actually send you to that person's feet, lo and behold. Look at verse 9 through 11. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She presumes nothing here. She asks him, "Would you cover me when I take refuge under your wings? Could I hide in your shade? Will you provide for me? Will you care for me? That's why I have come to you." Such a picture of how we ought to come to Jesus. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You're able to bring life even out of a situation full of death." And he said, verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." No impropriety here. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich, whether poor or rich." You see, Ruth did not have to pursue a kinsman redeemer. Ruth was free from the beginning to go and find the husband of her own choosing. You remember that her mother-in-law Naomi released her in chapter 1. She said, "You go along your way." In fact, her sister-in-law Orpah did. Ruth did not have to stay around, yet she's been steadfast in her love to Naomi. She has committed herself to the law of the Lord. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabite, and yet she is obeying willingly from the heart. She is obeying the law of the Lord of Israel. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." See, Boaz was not a young man. Ruth proves to us that love is more than lust. Love is more than what you see in a person physically. Love is what you perceive in a person spiritually. That's what you ought to be desiring of. That's what a wise person would desire. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. That's the Lord's command to those who humble themselves at his feet. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. You don't have to be a person of wealth to get the notoriety of being a humble, worthy person. Righteous actions have no correlation with the amount of wealth that you have. My fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. This seems very strange to us. Men, this seems strange, doesn't it? Here Boaz has a woman come to him in the middle of the night at his feet, and she says, I want to marry you. This is the woman of his dreams. Everybody in town knows that you're a worthy woman. Yet, what does he say? Yet there is a redeemer closer than I. There is someone of closer relation to your father-in-law, Elimelech, who has the rightful claim to marry you. See, Boaz was a godly man. And godly people don't seek to do the right thing in the wrong way. Godly people do the right thing the right way. And so Boaz is going to go through all of the proper channels in order to marry Ruth. You don't cut corners when it comes to obeying God's commands. You either serve him with a whole heart or you're not serving him at all. But you can't cut corners when it comes to obeying God's commands. You read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2. It says of King Amaziah, it says that he followed the Lord, but not with a whole heart. That's never a pat on the back there when you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's a deriding comment. That is a demerit. He followed the Lord a little bit, but not with his whole heart. You see, Amaziah was an idolater. He went off and he conquered a nation and he brought back other gods and he began to worship after them. You can't cut corners when it comes to following the Lord. That means we're honest in the things that are seen and we're honest in the things that are not seen. Boaz probably could have married Ruth and the other guy would have never cared, would have never known. But Boaz is an upright man, proven by his actions here. Look at verse 13. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, this is a solemn oath, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. You see what he has just done here in verse 13? Not only has he himself promised to redeem Ruth, he has promised one way or the other, you will be redeemed. If this other man lawfully takes you as his wife, so be it. You're redeemed. But if I have the opportunity, you better believe it. As the Lord lives, I'll redeem you. She is guaranteed redemption. She is guaranteed to have life brought about in her situation of death. It's also very much like our guarantee that we have from Jesus. That's why I said there at the beginning, all those who humble themselves at the feet of their Redeemer never leave empty-handed. You come to Jesus humbly, you will not leave empty-handed. You come to Jesus humbly, he will answer your prayers. And so look at verse 14, how this plays out. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. She wants to avoid any sense of impropriety. That was not the point of going to him in the middle of night. That was not the point of going to him under cover of darkness so that immorality could take place. She gets up before anyone can recognize anyone. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He is going to guard Ruth's honor. He's going to guard her purity. You see, there is something to be said about what took place that night. Ruth and Boaz, clearly they loved each other. Clearly they cared for each other. They were under cover of darkness in a barn where nobody else could even hear their conversation. They had opportunity to be immoral. But this is the test of integrity. The test of righteousness. Integrity is measured when you have the opportunity to be invisible. When you have the opportunity to do something and no one else will find out about it except God, that is the measure of integrity. And Boaz does everything he can to protect Ruth's honor because Boaz is a man of integrity. He is a man above reproach. Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor, verse 15, and he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. She didn't work for that. She showed up at the end of the day when they were having dinner. She didn't work for that. Here is another gift of grace. You know what's true about Boaz? Boaz never missed an opportunity to show kindness. Boaz took the opportunity to show kindness. Bring the garment that you were wearing, hold it out. She held it out, and he measured 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back, what? Empty-handed. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Redemption is immediate for Ruth. Redemption is guaranteed for Ruth. And because she humbled herself at the feet of Boaz, at the feet of her Redeemer, guess what? She doesn't leave empty-handed. When we come to Jesus, because this is a grand picture of what it's like for a lost person to come to the Lord Jesus. Every single one of us would like to think that we are Boaz. We're not Boaz. That's not who we are reflected in. We should act like Boaz. But you know who we're reflected in? We're reflected in Ruth. Ruth lived in a pagan nation that served pagan deities, did not love Yahweh, and yet she is brought out of that pagan nation, brought into the household of faith, finds herself at the feet of her Redeemer in the midst of all of her death, undeserving of redemption, undeserving of anything, and yet here's Boaz, never missing an opportunity to be kind. Never missing an opportunity to be gracious. And at the request of this humble woman, Boaz says, I guarantee it, as the Lord lives, you will be redeemed. I'm so thankful that the Lord took me when I was so far away from Him. Took me when I was so far away from Him, and yet brought me right into His household. Guaranteeing me that I am redeemed from my sin, redeemed from a life that was leading to death, and no, now I'm not just a slave in His household. Now I'm a son. Now I'm family. What a beautiful picture of redemption. All those who humble themselves at the feet of their Redeemer will never leave empty-handed. You pray with me.